Wow, is all I have to say. We in leadership have never received so much feedback over a sermon series before. All of the great insight, the constructive feedback, the notes of appreciation have not gone unnoticed. They've been encouraging to us. Even if we've disagreed, it's been encouraging. We have just had an outpouring of emails and calls and conversations. And as a side note, I apologize to you from stage, this is kind of weird, if I have not returned your email. I am so sorry. Two things. A, I was flooded with emails, and B, I am terrible at emailing. And some of you might want to yell out a major amen to that. You have waited weeks to hear back from me, and so I am so sorry. But I want to let you know, I've read all the emails, and I really appreciate your insight. It's helped me as we've journeyed through this. It's wonderful to see that even though we might not all agree, it's being talked about. We're talking about this, and it's been an elephant in the church, and so it's been great to journey into this and shine light on this topic so that we can think about it and wrestle about with it. It's so important to do that as a church family. If you're joining us for the very first time, you're kind of wondering what I'm talking about. We're in our third week in a series grappling with how to love and care for all of us who are walking through a mental illness. All along the way, we've had the opportunity to listen to people's stories. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we had someone named Rod Wilson come, and he shared a little bit of his story. He shared a whole lot more of his story in the afternoon session. And this last week, we had several people share their stories. And so this morning, we want to continue to do that. And so sit back, take a moment to listen as we hear Sarah's story.
And I live here in Walnut Grove. My story with mental health, it goes back since I was a kid, really. My parents dealt with mental health stuff as I grew up. It's primarily my dad's struggle that I remember mostly. And he attempted suicide many times growing up and then was successful when I was about 15, 16 years old, I think, before he committed suicide, that my personal journey with mental health started. I was sick for a lot of my younger years and finally went to see my doctor one day and he said, you know what, Sarah, I think that you're dealing with depression because of all that you've been through, so I want you to go see a psychiatrist. And that was a huge blow to me because I was dealing with some of the more of the physical side of the symptoms of depression, and it was this big question mark what I was dealing with. And then in December, on my birthday, I got a trip to the psych ward on my 26th birthday, and I stayed there for a month, and that's when I got the diagnosis of bipolar. From there, it was really hard to get back to life. I had a hard time stepping out and feeling confident that I could, just back to school or work or anything like that. I was afraid that things would just become too much for me again. And finally, I took myself to emergency. I said, you know what? The worst they can do is send me home, but I'm not doing well. I've gotta have something here. So I saw the psych nurse after a very long wait, and she confirmed that I was supposed to be in the psych ward, but she said, we just don't have any beds, and I don't know when we will. And so she told me about this place called Crest. So that's what I did. I went there. I was there for about 3 weeks, I think, and that was the best thing that could have ever happened. If I got into the hospital that time, I don't think I would be where I am today. So God really knows. God knows what he's doing. I learned about the peer support program and the job that I currently have. And I just get to now walk alongside people who have mental health issues that they deal with and just support them in their recovery. You know, in all of this, and like throughout my whole journey, I've always said, if God can help, if God can use this, use my journey, my struggles to help other people, then it will have been worth it. I've had some people who have, well, because my closest family is over on Vancouver Island, so it's hard to get over to see them and whatnot. So anyways, I have this family who's kind of has adopted me as part of their family, and they would open their home up to me whenever, if I was doing well, if I wasn't doing well. There were times when I would just call them up and say, I need to come over. And I would just go, and just kind of was my getaway place. There was a time when people from my church recognized that I wasn't doing well, and they brought me to the hospital, which was a good thing because I needed the help. And I felt sort of throughout it all that they just kind of brought me there. I got looked up and was just there to get better. And I didn't feel like I had their support throughout my stay in the hospital, which it was really hard being there. Within the church, it hasn't helped hearing that I just need to pray more. Some have held the belief that, yeah, I just need to pray more. I need to meet with my pastors and just fast and pray and maybe probably do some deliverance in amongst that, and then it will just all be okay. It'll be better. I could have gotten angry at God when my dad killed himself, but even through that abandonment that I felt, never felt that from God, and I could hold on to that promise in Hebrews where it says God never will forsake me, he'll never leave me. And the promise in Jeremiah 29:11, where God talks about giving me hope and a future, that's been something that I've held on to too, and where I haven't always felt hope, I know that it's out there. I know that he has that for me. That's his plans for me.
Sarah, thank you. I don't know if you're here in this service. Thank you so much for sharing your story. As I hear Sarah's story, and as I've listened to others of you who have had the courage to share your story openly with me of your struggle with mental illness, I want to pray the following for us this morning as a church. Oh, how I wish our love would abound more and more. Oh, how I wish our love would abound more and more. North Langley, there's no way on the planet I could possibly speak into the exact situation that you find yourself in. We have heard so many stories the last several weeks in conversations, in our life groups, over a cup of coffee. And we don't have the time, the wisdom, the knowledge, or the resources to answer every question about mental health issues that are present in our life personally, and in our family's life, and in our community. There are so many questions we have and so many issues that relate to our own story, our own journey, the uniqueness of our own journey. But this morning, what I want to offer, rather than a bunch of answers, which I don't think would be appropriate, I want to offer a prayer. A prayer that the Apostle Paul prays for a church in the city of Philippi. I want it to be our foundation as we try to love one another. This morning, Paul's praying for the church gathered in the city of Philippi, and he's writing them a letter. And as he opens up the letter, he tells them that he's praying for them. He's a pastor on his knees. That's our first value as a church. He's a pastor on his knees praying for the church. And this is his prayer for the church in Philippi. Watch this, Philippians 1:9-11. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Listen to Paul's prayer. He prays that love may abound more and more. This is exactly what we talked about last week, that our love would overflow towards those who are journeying with a mental illness. But the follow-up question we're going to ask this week is this: what does love look like in the church? I mean, it's fine to talk about love kind of as this abstract thing. Yeah, we need to love more. But what does love actually look like in the church? Well, Paul adds two very helpful words to his prayer: knowledge and discernment. Did you see that? Look at verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with what? With knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge and discernment. The word knowledge here in Philippians 1 is not talking about acquiring information, right? Data. Right? Not at all. This knowledge is rooted in relationship. It's the character of God. It's getting to know God. So, North Langley, do you know God? Do you know the character of God? Do you know the things that he's passionate about? See, our love has to be rooted in the character of God so that we could learn how to love others. And the second word, discernment, this is a word most of us in the room know. It's the ability to know the right moral choice in a given situation. Are you and I so discerning in what we're called to do with a friend who's hurting in our life? Are we walking in discernment? Because their journey, their story is unique to themselves. God is doing something different in them. And so Paul is saying this: for our love, as a family here, for our love to abound more and more, we have to get this vertical relationship with God correct. It's to know him, to know his character. But then we've also got to get this horizontal relationship right as we discern the best way to love our hurting friend. So the best way to do is say, okay, here I am. I'm with someone who's hurting. They're my friend. And I want to love them. But the whole time, what I'm doing is I'm listening. Like, I know God's character. I'm trying to listen. Lord, what would you do in this moment? How would you love this person? I want to love them in your name. Not to come with my own advice, my own opinions, but no. I want to love you in Jesus' name. As we talk about mental illness, this is huge, isn't it? See, Paul knows that the church in Philippi needed knowledge and discernment. Why? Because all kinds of false teachings were coming their way. And false teaching leads to false living, right? False teaching leads to a false way of living and loving. So here's some examples of false teaching when it comes to mental illness. So, quote unquote, Christians don't suffer. False teaching, okay? If you ever hear that from a stage, false teaching, run away. That will lead to false living. All right, here's another one. Mental illness is simply demonic possession, quote unquote. It's a false teaching that leads to a false way of living and ministering to people. Or, when you're depressed, you just need more faith, quote unquote. Again, a false teaching that will lead to a false way of living. So you see what's happening? Our love must be rooted in the knowledge, the character of God, vertically, and the discernment of God. How do I discern? I'm discerning how I love my hurting friend. So let me illustrate this. We have a 2-year-old and a 9-month-old, and the 9-month-old is like, it's sitting up. She's sitting up, which is awesome, and we cheer her on as she sits up, and she kind of bounces to the music. And our 2-year-old, but she's still a bit precarious, right? She's not yet crawling, and so our 2-year-old just, on occasion, Lucy will come around and just push Ella, right? Now, Ella, this is really troubling for Ella, right? So she doesn't have her balance right, and so, woo, right back, boom, hits her head. Tears, crying, and so you might find me on any given day saying, Lucy, no pushing. Don't push Ella. Okay, so then later on that afternoon, we might say hello on a path, and you might see me pushing a stroller with Ella in it. And Lucy will be walking alongside, and Lucy sometimes likes to help. And so I'll say to Lucy, Lucy, do you want to push Ella? Right? Now, here's the deal. Lucy is 2 years old, all right? So here's what she's doing. Am I confusing her? Here's what I think. Even as a 2-year-old, what is she doing? So she is noticing something odd about this, right? Now, sometimes I push and Daddy loves it. And then sometimes I push and he really doesn't like it. I don't get it. I'm just pushing. Well, as a 2-year-old, she is trying to discern what is best. And so the best thing for her to do is to know the character of her parents. Okay, I'm going to watch my parents. How do they seem to love Ella? When do they push Ella and when do they not push Ella? It's very important. Lucy's called to love her younger sister. Her love for Ella needs to abound more and more, but it needs to be anchored in the character of her parents and discernment about when to push or not to push. So here's the deal. So you see, we're tying this into mental illness here because we're saying pushing Ella is not always the right answer. She'll know when to push as she understands our character and learns how to discern. Again, pushing Ella is not always the right answer, so follow here. Our theory is not always the right answer. Our advice, not always the right answer. Our opinion, our expectations, our new insight that we have, it's not always the right answer. So it may have worked for you, it may have been powerful for you, but our love will only abound when we root ourselves, not only in our theories, and actually not at all in our theories, but in the character of God and in the discernment of God. See, North Langley, that takes relationship. You got to know your friend really well, and you got to know the God that loves you really well. And it's walking in discernment. To love is to listen, to know God's heart, and then to practice discernment. Oh, how I wish our love would abound more and more. So as we practice discernment, well, what are our tools? What tools do we have in our tool belt? Prayer. Prayer is a tool. Prayer is a way to love someone. Counseling. That's a tool. We don't do it, but they're wonderful, godly people who are counselors. They've spent time learning how to love, how to listen. So we think counseling is a great tool. Medicine. Medicine is a good tool. It can be a helpful tool. Friendship, community, mental health programs, practical care. So not speech, but just making a meal, loving, caring. Scripture, the word of God. So helpful. Rest, setting boundaries, setting expectations in relationship. By the way, boundaries and expectations are so important. And it goes both ways. They're a key component to us loving one another. I mean, whether you're someone who is struggling with a mental health issue or you're a friend or a family member, having a conversation, I mean, this applies in all of life, having a conversation about boundaries and expectations. Hey, okay, so, you know, what was too far there? You know, I apologize. I want to make sure that I'm loving you correctly, and then this would be helpful for me, right? You're just having that conversation. That's probably one of the most loving things you can do. So these are all tools. If you go back to that list I was reading, they're tools in our tool belt. They're all good, but even though they've all worked for some, discernment is to know what's best for you, or for the person at the right time. To force any of these things may not be good. Not all these things might be helpful, but to love is to be discerning. Oh, how I wish our love would abound more and more. Remember, we're not talking about hippie love. It's not hippie love. The Apostle Paul would agree with the Beatles that all you need is love, but Paul would be quick to describe the kind of love he's praying for. It's not just kind of this, you know, theory love. It's love that's rooted in the knowledge of the character of God and in the discernment of God. At this point, I would love to invite my friend Stefan up on stage to share his story with us. Will you welcome Stefan as he comes? Stefan, welcome. And you know how I told you that the first service loves you? Well, the second service loves you a bit more.
I can feel that.
Yeah. So
it's a lot bigger love.
It's a lot more love here. But we want to pray for you as you share with us today.
Beautiful. Thank you.
Holy God, I pray in this moment that as Stefan shares his story, Lord God, for the next 10 minutes, would you just come, move in his heart, bring a peace to his heart. God, I pray that you give him clarity, give him the right words. And Lord God, I pray that you would move in power. Teach us, Lord. We want to learn. We want to listen. Amen.
Thank you. So, here we are. Talking about elephants.
2 years ago, I would never have thought that I was joining a church brave and confident enough to tackle these topics head on. Usually our perspective on these challenging topics changes dramatically if we can experience, even just vicariously, what it's actually like living with mental illness. So this morning, I hope to give you a taste of some of the joys and the challenges that mental illness can bring. So I'll be honest, standing here, it feels a little bittersweet for me. I firmly stand behind the idea of increasing awareness surrounding mental illness, but yet I stand here nervously. The alarm bells of my anxiety disorder are screaming in my head at the thought of the vulnerability that comes with sharing my elephants. Up until today, I've spent the last 10 years avoiding publicly speaking about my own mental health struggles. In fact, up until now, I've only let a handful of friends, maybe, know about this. So what's my story then? Well, I'm an uncle, I'm a big brother, I'm a husband of 6 years, and I'm honored to be someone's best friend. I'm a university graduate, a small business owner, and an amateur photographer. And believe me when I say I'm a painfully beginner cello student. And I love my job as a professional woodworker. But I'm up here today because I'm also bipolar. Bipolar disorder is one of those illnesses that most of us have heard of, but for the most part, we don't really know what it entails or how it's diagnosed. Bipolar affects only 1% of the population, and even fewer people have bipolar to a severe degree. So like schizophrenia and many other mental illnesses, we often don't encounter it enough to really understand its gifts and its challenges. Bipolar disorder is a mental illness that severely affects and impedes what would normally be considered a psychologically balanced state. It is comprised of wicked cycles, from amazing highs down to excruciating lows, often punctuated with times of normality. For some, bipolar is experienced in the form of resting in a normal state that is occasionally torn apart by episodes of depression or mania. And for others, like myself, bipolar is in constant fluctuation from high to low and back high again, with fleeting moments of normality when transitioning from an up or a down. You see, bipolar isn't something that I live with. Bipolar is how I live. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders sets the criteria for bipolar. A major depressive episode consists of five or more of the following symptoms being present nearly every day during the same two-week period. Depressed mood, markedly diminished interest or pleasure in activities, significant weight loss or weight gain, insomnia or hyposomnia, psychomotor agitation or retardation, fatigue or loss of energy nearly every day, diminished ability to think or concentrate nearly every day, feelings of worthlessness or excessive or inappropriate guilt nearly every day, and recurrent thoughts of death, suicidal ideation, or a suicide attempt or a specific plan for committing suicide. In the other half of the diagnosis, the DSM states there is also the presence or history of at least one manic episode. A manic episode is this distinct period of abnormally and persistently elevated, expansive, or irritable mood, and the abnormally and persistent increase in goal-directed activity and energy. It's lasting at least 1 week, and it's present most of the day, nearly every day. The symptoms of mania may include inflated self-esteem, grandiosity, decreased need for sleep, more talkative than usual or pressure to keep talking, flight of ideas, racing thoughts, distractibility, increase in goal-directed activity, either socially, at work, at school, so sexually, or psychomotor agitation, excessive involvement in activities that have a high potential for painful consequences. For example, engaging in unrestrained buying sprees, sexual indiscretions, or foolish business investments. And it's noted that in a manic episode, a mood disturbance must be so severe as to cause marked impairment in social or occupational functioning or to require hospitalization. So what is mania really like? I mean, like, let's get off the pages and into the flesh here. When I'm manic, I'm on top of the world. Everything about me lights up, and somehow other people seem to sense this and are drawn to this positive energy. I might make new friends or sign up to help with multiple overlapping events without giving thought to the logistics of fitting all these things into an already full week. At this stage of mania, I can't wait to go to work and let my brain absorb and engage in the environment of my woodworking shop. You'll find that I'm a very safe person and I'm very fun to be with, and you would never suspect that there's any sign of depression in my life. Anxiety disorder. Drink like fish when nervous. For me, the next progression of mania is a very powerful state to experience. In its beginning stages, you will often find me in a calm state of euphoria, usually on a hike in a forest where my senses prickle with the thousands of bits of information being absorbed. I don't notice green trees. I notice 15 different shades of green surrounding one leaf that catches my eye. The smell of a Douglas fir forest on a warm spring morning. I close my eyes and all these scents register, not one after another, but 10 or 20 or 40 of them all at once, and none of it is overwhelming. I can almost feel the energy in it all, and it feels so good being connected so easily with everything around me. Between nature and people and God, it's like a photo where all the colors are oversaturated. But this calm euphoric phase can be short-lived because the power of mania is running deep through my veins and I begin to feel like a freight train. I have so much momentum that I am unstoppable. I will outrun, outthink, and outperform you. Obstacles don't even register in my mind because I've already put plan A into action and plan B is waiting in the wings just in case. My brain is in hyperdrive. Not only is it racing, but it is also fully functional and not impaired in the least. I often find myself outthinking people that I'm around simply because of the fact that I can't figure out why they just won't hurry up already. I've already concluded the point that they're getting to, and in my mind, I'm already 3 steps ahead of them and thinking of the new topic I'd rather be talking about. I've point-blank told a store employee to leave now, and obviously, you can't take a hint that I'm done with you. If this was you that I said this to, I am deeply sorry. And I hope that the damage control that my wife did brought some reassurance that it wasn't you with the problem. At this level, it seems like every IQ point is turned on and engaged. Anything is possible, and sleep is definitely optional. I can complete a 2-week research project in 4 days, working 20 hours a day, and my only frustration is that I have to go to sleep. But as the mania grows, it transitions from a warm gift to a self-destructive, raging inferno. So, this cycle thing. If mania is up on the top half, depression's on the downside of the cycle. As I'm coming down from a manic high, I'm also starting to feel the effects of the depressive low. This time in the middle can be confusing, as my mind can't get a footing on what's happening. Usually for me, this up and down is counted in days or weeks. But this past fall, I entered a fight for my life. For 2.5 months, I entered a cycle lower than I've ever been in. End of August 2014. It's around now that I start to realize that I am in trouble. I wasn't coming back up out of that low. This is confusing for me, and I'm getting a little scared. Something isn't right, and I know it, but there's nothing I can do right now but just try to soldier on and pray. September through October, I'm in serious trouble. I know that one of the few tools that I have left is prayer, so I'm spending 2 to 3 hours a day praying, just trying to survive and literally clinging to myself as source of salvation. I'll pray, Lord, I come to you tired and down, so down. Please, Lord, I just need strength to live through the rest of the day. And I'll recite scripture over and over, and I'll cling to scripture such as Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And sometimes, even prayer is too difficult. So I rely on the last prayer that I have. Father, I'm broken, but I'm yours. Please help me. In November, during one of the rare times where my mind would cooperate enough, I wrote, God, why do I still hurt like this? Am I really still this fragile, even though I thought I started healing? Am I headed back down? And if so, how far? How I wish I knew the things that you know. I feel so tired, like I'm torn and bruised, and I'm out of life. Where am I going, Lord? I need to get out. I need out of this. I'm feeling a strong pull at another attempt to leave all of this behind. Father, I'm falling fast, and my safeties, they aren't here. I can feel the darkness thundering in like a raging flash flood. My mind is going where no one should ever have to be as it drops from being in a state of anguish and despair to a complete loss of hope. Describing this feeling is nearly impossible, but the closest I can come is constantly being in a torturous state with the same level of anguish that is felt during the first few hours of losing a child or a spouse or a closest friend. This anguish is uncontrollable, it is persistent, and it's incredibly brutal. Sometimes I'll turn to things like cutting as a distraction, allowing the physical fiery pain to consume my mental inferno. But at the end, that still doesn't set me free from this illness. So this past fall, that was a really rough 2.5 months. As you can tell, I did survive that one. And through God's grace, I did not successfully commit suicide. Maybe you're wondering, where does God fit in on all this? I mean, it's easy for us to point to him in prayer or in scripture. And I know unequivocally that I would not have made it through this last fight without him. But what about the harder questions? Why do I have to go through this? Is this of his will, or was something else at play here? I think at the end of the day, there's always going to be a lot of unknowns. So why are we focusing our energy on something that we can't hope to fully understand while we're still here on earth? Instead, what I do know is that this illness has tested me in ways that I could never have imagined. And yet God was never shaken from my side. He was always there. Something else in this illness has taught me is that we spend way too much time looking for one big mountain to be moved in a single huge miracle. Instead, I've noticed that God is working all around us with small miracles, little coincidences or lucky changes in direction that we hardly take note of. These may in fact be God using pebbles to build a new mountain. When I look at my friends and my family and the incredible support they pulled together to keep me here and alive, I see the grace of God. When I look at my psychiatrist, I see how God orchestrated certain events so that I would be assigned to one of the best mental health doctors in Western Canada. When I look at the 6 different medications I take each day, I see how God created these raw elements and combined them with hand-picked scientists to produce something that gives me back much of my life. And when I look at the close calls I've had with death, I see God's amazing ability to preserve life. Miracles are all around us if we just look. For me, bipolar disorder does not have a cure. It is intrinsically part of who I am. In yet another miracle, God gave me life, and when he did, he also created ways in which, through his grace, I can offset some of the pain from this illness into something positive, just as he did with Beethoven, Ernest Hemingway, and Stephen Fry. This is God's will. For whatever reason, I have been given this challenge to walk with, and I'm at peace with this. And I accept that his allowing this bipolar disorder to continue in my life is also his will. And I will continue to find strength in prayer during these tough times of this illness. So, North Langley, what's your motivation to be the body of change in a tough topic like this? It seems everybody loves stats, so here's a few to think about today. The number 25. According to the DSM, bipolar disorder is the most lethal mental illness. And even though bipolar disorder only affects 1% of the population, it accounts for 25% of all completed suicides. 1 in 7,032. That's your odds of dying in a plane crash. 1 in 303. That's your odds of dying in a car crash. And 1 in 5 are my odds that I will die from this mental illness. Thank you. Thank you.
you.
Stefan, we love you, and as a family, we want to say we're so glad you're with us. We're so glad that God walked with you through this fall, and I know you were held by many but on this journey, but so glad that you could share your story today. That's a pretty troubling statistic there at the end that Stefan shared with us. I would love to see that statistic destroyed in the coming years, as our awareness and love continues to grow. I hope that that's the case. Oh, how I wish our love would abound more and more. So North Langley, to love is to offer hope. Did you hear the hope in Stefan's story? Could you hear it? As we end this series, we want to boldly proclaim that God is not done with us. We cannot love without offering hope. So we want to do that this morning. By the way, as we share what it means to talk about healing and hope, I want to let you know that you heard in Stefan's own story that there seems to be a capital H healing and a lowercase h healing. You thought about that before? That even though we may not get the capital H healing in this life, that God is meeting us in the small, unique moments, the small miracles of our life with a lowercase h healing, as it were. And you saw God work in small healings in Stefan's journey. It's profound. So I want to offer four ways in which we see God bringing the hope of healing. First of all, God can heal through the miraculous. And we heard that in his story. North Langley, we believe in God's ability to heal. Christians for 2,000 years have believed this. Instantly, if he so desires, but either way, whether it's a capital H healing or a lowercase h healing, pray. Always pray. You don't need to ask when we're to pray or if we're supposed to pray. We always pray. We pray for healing. We pray that we would see God's hope. See, sometimes we get stuck. And we keep wondering if is there spiritual warfare happening? Is there something demonic? My encouragement to you is don't get stuck there. Pray. Pray boldly. God's not a computer waiting for your perfect prayer code to be entered in. If there's anything deeply spiritual happening, God loves you and has heard your prayers. He wants to set his kids free. So to love is to pray, and to pray for the miraculous. That's okay to do. Number two, God can heal through common grace. Common grace, a grace that's available for all of us here on earth. So counseling, medicine, healthcare workers, hospitals, support from nonprofits and government programs. North Langley, here's the deal. We believe in a God who has given his creation a common grace. And in that grace, we can see healing in whatever way that healing might look like. Big H, small h. Number three, God can heal through the church, his body. I believe that the body of Christ can be a family of profound healing. If we could care for each other, serve each other, pray for each other, and struggle with each other, we'll see his love abound more and more. God can heal through his body. North Langley, we are his body. Number four, notice a change in wording here. God will heal at the final resurrection. God will heal at the final resurrection. The Christian faith holds to the truth that even if we don't see that capital H healing in this life, that God will resurrect our bodies. All of us are broken. None of us will receive that total and full healing. We're waiting for the day when God will give us resurrected bodies. We have a hope that he will give us new minds, new brains, that our new resurrected bodies will no longer be broken. That's the hope of the resurrection. Jesus' own resurrection is a first fruit. It's a reminder that we have hope of a new body. God can heal and will heal, whether in this life or the next. That's our hope. We're not a people who live without hope, but our hope is rooted in the resurrection. Oh, how I wish our love would abound more and more. North Langley, could we stand together? I want to invite our worship team to come. We're going to pray. We're going to end our time together in prayer. And can I encourage you, don't let this be the period at the end of the sentence. Keep talking about this. Keep praying for one another. Even this morning, if God has put something on your heart, we have a prayer team just right out those two doors in the chapel ready to pray with you about anything. It could be this topic, or it could be something completely different. They're ready to pray with you. Can I also encourage you just to turn to one another? Maybe it's a moment as we sing a couple songs here together that you could have a time of ministry, a time of praying for each other. Maybe you've never done that before. Maybe it feels a little bit awkward, but I encourage you to do it. Just sit right where you're at and pray for each other. Holy God, as we come to you in this moment, God, we believe you're a God of hope, you're a God of healing, you're a God of community. You love us, Lord. And Lord God, even as we await for that capital H healing one day, when we'll receive new bodies, we pray that we would see glimpses of you all along our journey. That you would gift us people that love us to walk alongside us. That you would gift us great counselors, the right medication. God, that you would gift us the right kind of people and life group. Lord God, we want to receive all these things as gifts. And Lord, we pray that you would allow the people in our life to be filled with such a love that we're able to care for one another. God, I lift up to you those who are feeling absolutely broken, absolutely alone. God, right now, I pray that you would surround them with community, surround them with a friendship, someone who will love them, pray for them. God, for those who are just in deep agony over a family member who is struggling, God, would you be their comfort? Come, give them discernment. God, for the many of us here in the room who are on this journey with a mental illness, God, we do pray that your healing would come in whatever shape or form, that you would give us hope. Come, Holy God. We want to lift up your name right now, the God of all hope, and we love you. Amen.